You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
When I was growing up, I learned an important life lesson from motivational speaker Matt Foley. Now, Matt was a fictional character played by Chris Farley in a Saturday Night Live skit who's hired by some parents who have concerns about the decisions that their children are making. So Matt comes in and he uses all of his motivational speaking prowess to warn this son and this daughter that their decisions could lead them down a path where they would inevitably be living in a van down by the river. And I learned this lesson well in young, impressionable me, all along my fellow millennials, my Gen Xers above us. We learned how important it was to make good decisions, to be responsible and to work hard so that we wouldn't end up living in that van down by the river. Now, fast forward 30 years, I have a beautiful wife and two amazing and healthy kids. We live in a comfortable home together. We're surrounded by friends, family, and a church community, and yet there are times I will find myself late at night watching YouTube videos from an entire subset of culture dedicated to the hashtag van life, daydreaming about having enough money to one day afford one of these bad boys so that I could go live in a van down by the river. Now see, what happened? The definition of success changed. See, nobody in 1993 wanted to live in a van. Now there's an entire movement of people who spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to do just that. The definition, success in their eyes, has changed. And my hope over the course of this series, as we look through Paul's second missionary journey, is that our understanding and our definition of success when it comes to our faith might shift and might change as well. And so I wonder how you would define spiritual success. What is the metric that you use to gauge your spiritual life? Maybe for you, success is knowledge. It's knowing more and more theology. It's memorizing more and more verses. It's like part of you wishes there was like adult Bible drill because you know you could wipe the floor with half of this room, right? Maybe for you, it's experience. You gauge a worship service by if you feel moved during it. And if you don't feel moved, then either something is wrong with you, something is wrong with the band, or most likely something is wrong with the guy speaking, right? And God just wasn't there. Maybe for you, it's experience. Maybe for you, it's spiritual success is how some people approach school, that they're not out there trying to get straight A's because their motto is D's earn degrees. And you're like, that's me. I'm just trying to get by. Like, as long as I can do enough to keep God off of my case, that is success when it comes to my faith. Or maybe for you, your definition of spiritual success is much more pragmatic. It's just, does it work? Do I get results? If I pray, does God answer my prayers? If I come to church, do I leave changed? If I serve, did my efforts make a difference? If I give money, was it used effectively? If I implement spiritual practices like solitude and silence and fasting, do I see external results? If I love my neighbor, do they love me back? And if I'm honest, I believed all of these things when it comes to my faith, but I want you to imagine with me for a second. What if God's definition of success isn't the same as ours? What if God isn't measuring us by our knowledge or by our experiences or by our works or by our results? What if it was so much simpler than that? What if success in God's eyes was about simple, childlike faith, about trust in Him? About faith when life doesn't make sense, when we don't have an answer, when there isn't a big experience, when we aren't seeing any external results, about a faith that just keeps on trusting and believing through all of that. What if we define spiritual success based on faithfulness, not on results? And this is the idea we're going to explore through this series, that success in our faith is, are we faithful? Not what results do we get. And so we began this path of serving him as a church by looking at Jonah, perhaps the antithesis of what it means to faithfully serve God. And yet, from a results perspective, from a worldly perspective, Jonah could be considered the most successful preacher of all time. Like, Billy Graham has nothing on Jonah, right? Jonah strolls in, gives a five-word sermon, and the entire city, the capital of a nation, responds, turns to the Lord, and repents. And we're like, whoa, Jonah, super successful. Based on results. Compare him to Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet. A prophet who says, I heard the Lord asking, who shall I send? Who shall go for me? And Isaiah responds by saying, I will. Here I am. Send me. And God says, okay. I want you to go to Judah and I want you to warn them about the coming judgment because they've abandoned me. But when you do, and you tell them the words that I want you to say, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to respond. They're going to continue to harden their hearts towards me. And so Isaiah says, that doesn't sound like fun, but I'm going to go. And I'm going to do what you've asked. And they don't hear him. And they don't respond. And within a generation, they are exiled. And if spiritual success is based on results, then we could look at Jonah and say he's incredibly successful. And we could look at Isaiah and say he's a complete failure. And yet if we look at success as faithfulness and trust, then everything changes. It's with that change in mind that we turn our attention towards Paul and his second missionary journey. Coming out of Jonah, where we learned that God isn't interested in our service without our hearts. That our hearts in relation to God is more important, a more important place to start than the things that we do. We will turn our attention towards a positive example of what it looks like to serve him out of love for him and love for others. And through this journey of Paul, we'll see that it isn't Paul's results that defines his success, it's his faithfulness. And so with that in mind, I'd invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 35. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, there's Bibles at the back of the room. You're welcome to grab one of those and keep it. It's our gift to you. You can also find all of these verses if you're following along in the Church Center app or the YouVersion Bible app. They'll be there as well. So a little bit of context before we pick up. Paul has already come to know the Lord. He's already gone out on his first missionary journey where he's going out and telling people about the hope of Jesus. People who have never heard of Jesus, he's going and telling them they're coming to trust in the Lord. He's planting churches. And then after that first journey, he comes back to Jerusalem. And there's this big important meeting. We call it the Jerusalem Council, where people are trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is a completely new thing. And so what does it look like? And there's one camp that says, in order to follow Jesus, you have to become Jewish. And so for men, that means you have to be circumcised. For everyone, that means you have to follow all of the Old Testament ceremonies, all of these laws and the procedures and rituals. That's what you have to do if you want to follow Jesus. And there's another camp led by Peter and Paul and some of the other apostles and say, no, it's not about that. Jesus brought a new thing. He gave us a new command that it isn't this old thing, it's this new. And it's about faith. It's not about our works. It's not about our performance. It's about faith in Jesus. And so the council comes together and they debate and they decide and they say, yes, you're right. It is just about faith in Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to follow all of those rules and rituals and ceremonies. It's faith in Jesus. And so then Paul and Barnabas, they head back to their kind of central base in Antioch. And they bring this good news. They're like, good news, guys. It is just faith in Jesus. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And then we pick up in verse 35 of Acts chapter 15. But Paul and Barnabas, they remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. In verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see Paul and Barnabas come together. And Paul says, let's go back. Back to the places we've already been. Let's check in on these believers. Let's see how they're doing. And then maybe let's go and start some new churches. Tell more people about Jesus. And Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, he's always encouraging others. He's like, great, let's bring John Mark. And Paul said, whoa, no, not a chance. Don't you remember, Barnabas, last time we went on one of these journeys, John Mark was with us, and he just left us. He abandoned us. No way he's mature enough. No way he's ready enough to come do this with us. I am not bringing him. It says, then arose a sharp disagreement, that this is more than a disagreement about what to have for dinner or for lunch. This is a passionate, strong argument. This is a back and forth. And we see that in this moment, they don't ever come to a resolution. They have to agree to disagree, and they separate. Paul and Silas go one way. Barnabas and John Mark go the other. And I find this fascinating because I wonder if you're like me and if you've ever thought, like, okay, if I show up to church and I love people, and like if they're showing up and they're trying to love me, like we're just always going to get along. Or like if we follow Jesus together and I'm trying to love and they're trying to love, then we're like church is this one big happy family and we're never going to have conflict. We're never going to have disagreements. We're never going to have problems. Or maybe to say it more simply, have you ever believed that spiritual success is based on results and that one of those results is that you won't have conflict? And yet Paul and Barnabas hadn't even left yet. And there's this sharp disagreement. There's this conflict. And so as we look as a church at what it means to serving him faithfully does not mean that there won't be problems, that there won't be disagreements, that there won't be conflict. And so the question becomes not how do we get rid of all of that, but how do we remain faithful in the middle? So in your worship guide, there's a helpful resource that we've created for community groups, but it'd be a helpful resource for you to talk through with your family or friends. And so we're going to go through a few principles that Scripture lays out of how to handle conflict faithfully. And if you're a note taker and you're like, I got to get all these really fast when they're on the screen, don't worry, they're in your worship guide or online as well. But here are some principles when it comes to approaching conflict from Scripture. Paul writes in Ephesians, and he writes this one, he says, be patient and kind while working for unity. He says, be humble and gentle. And he says, bear with one another, which is funny if you think about it, because Paul is just already assuming that there's going to be those people that you have to bear with. Like he just knows there's going to be people you don't get along with, people you don't agree with, and you're going to have to bear with them. It's just assumed by Paul. So he says, when you come into disagreement, when you come into conflict, be patient, slow down, and be kind while working towards unity. He writes in another place and he says this, he says, stay humble. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others as more important, more significant than yourselves. Whew. And if you're here and you're like, oh, perfect, I've got some conflict with the person next to me. I hope they're listening. So you're like kind of poking them right now. You're like, hey, pay attention. And Paul's talking to you and he's talking to me and he says, stay humble. Be patient, be kind, slow down, stay humble. And Proverbs tells us this. It says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's glory, to your glory, to overlook an offense. So don't sweat the small stuff. Because in our day and age, in our culture, it is so easy to take offense at everything. It's so easy to assume that the other person is making a personal attack on us, and we get so riled up, so offended, so fast. And Proverbs says, no, it's to your glory, to your benefit, better for you if you can overlook an offense. So don't sweat the small stuff. And yet, there are times when you can't overlook something. There are times when it's not healthy to overlook something, that there are serious offenses, serious conflicts that you have to address. And Jesus himself gives us instructions on that. And you can read about it in Matthew 18, and Jesus instructs us that you need to engage when necessary. So if you avoid conflict, if you just like, I'm going to shy away from it, I'm going to bury it, I'm going to pretend like nothing's wrong ever, Jesus says, no, sometimes you need to engage. And he gives us principles for what that looks like. And it begins by going one-on-one to the person that you're in conflict with. Going one-on-one. Not, I'm going to go and tell all of my friends about what they did so they can get on my side, so they can be so mad with me, so that we can go gang up on this person. No, one on one. And then he says, if that doesn't work, because there will be times that that doesn't work, then bring another person with you. But through all of this, with humility and patience and kindness, considering the other person more important than yourself. Bring them along. And he says, you know what? Even then it might not work, and you might need to widen the circle, and you might need to bring more people into this conversation, not out of gossip, but as a place of care and concern for the other person, not for yourself. And yet he knows that even then, sometimes it doesn't work. And Paul addresses this in Romans, and he says, it's up to you to own your part, not their response. Paul says in Romans, he says, don't repay evil for evil. He says, if possible, meaning it might not be possible. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, you do your part to live peaceably with all. If you do your part, you own that, not their response. And you might say, well, it's all their fault. They're 100% in the wrong. Maybe so. I bet there's at least 1% that's you and 1% that's me, but maybe you're right. Maybe it's all on them. You can still own your response. You own your humility, your patience, your kindness, because Paul continues and he says, never avenge yourself, but leave it to God. Because spiritual success is not about results. It's not about changing their mind. It's not about getting them to do the right thing. It's faith. Faithfulness to what God has called us to do. And so as we engage in conflict, as we engage in resolution, do we trust that God is working? And so we see in serving, we see it with Paul and Barnabas that there will be conflict. And so how do we handle it faithfully? That in this moment, they have to go their separate ways. But we see later in Paul's letters that eventually they were reconciled. That Paul talks positively about Barnabas, and he talks positively about John Mark. He writes to Timothy, and he says, get Mark, bring him with you, because he's very useful to me. And so we don't know how the conflict was resolved. We don't know what changed, but something changed in Paul, and something changed in John Mark, where they could come together, and they could work together for the gospel. And so we see this conflict without an immediate resolution or reconciliation. But what we see in the middle of this conflict is that God is at work. In the middle of their conflict, in the middle of their disagreement, we see that God is the one who can provide results. And so Barnabas and John Mark go one way. Paul and Silas go another way. And God uses that separation to double the efforts. And we see the results, not because of those men, but because of God's faithfulness, that the churches are strengthened. The results weren't up to them. Their faithfulness to continue to serve the Lord in the middle of conflict was. So let's continue and see what happens next with Paul. Chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem council we were talking about earlier. And again, we see God's faithfulness to bring the results. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul meets Timothy, the Timothy we just read that he was writing to, the Timothy that he would write letters to encourage that we have preserved for us in our New Testaments, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. He brings Timothy, this young believer, under his wing, and he begins to mentor him, and he brings him along on these journeys to share the gospel. And then we get this really bizarre and kind of weird side note. It says he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in that place because his father was a Greek. And we're like, that's weird. Why? That's weird. And it's really weird because the next verse, he says, we delivered the message from this Jerusalem council, which said people don't have to be circumcised to follow Jesus. And you're like, what's going on, Paul? Like, that seems a bit hypocritical. Like, you're going to tell people they don't have to become circumcised, and then you're like, we're going to circumcise Timothy. What's going on? There's a significant difference in what's going on here than what's going on in the Jerusalem Council that's so important for us to catch. Because at first read, we might just dismiss this or rush past this because we think, that doesn't apply to me today. That was like a cultural issue for them. I don't know, it's weird, but like it doesn't matter for me. But here's the fundamental difference between Acts 15 and that Jerusalem Council and Acts 16, what we see happening with Paul in Timothy. In Acts 15, those against Paul and Peter were essentially saying that circumcision, becoming Jewish, following all of the rituals and ceremonies and procedures, that those things, those works are the gospel. And in Paul and Timothy's case, Timothy's circumcision was an action, an act of sacrificial service, of humility, not a work as the gospel, but a work for the gospel. It's the difference in saying on this side, works are the gospel, that you have to work to prove and earn your salvation, versus on the other side saying, no, we are doing these works for the sake of the gospel. The issue in Acts 15 is circumcision, becoming Jewish, necessary for salvation, for justification. And the council's answer was an emphatic no. It's faith in Jesus alone. And the issue in 16 is not, does Timothy need to be circumcised to become a believer? No, he was already a disciple. He's already justified. This is a question of what can I do to most effectively reach the people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Paul says it this way in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." He says, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel." Why? That they may share in the same blessings. I share with them in this good news of Jesus. Jesus has changed my life, and I want other people to experience that. So I'll do anything and everything short of sin to reach people with the hope of the gospel. And this is why this matters for us today. Because I think for many of us, we move serving God into this category of salvation. Even if we wouldn't say it out loud, there's something in the back of our minds that puts it there. We think, yeah, you have to serve God in order to be a Christian. And if you don't serve him, and you don't serve him well, and maybe you don't see results from your serving, then maybe you aren't really a Christian. But if we do that, we miss the heart of serving in all of this. We put ourselves into the camp of Acts 15 that says we have to do these specific things in order to be a real Christian. We put ourselves into the camp of Jonah, who maybe is doing the right things from an external perspective, but whose heart is cold and distant from God and from others. And maybe you're here and you're new to the Christian faith, or you're exploring the message of Jesus, and maybe this is what you thought Christianity was all about. Like, yeah, being a Christian is about being a good person, right? So like getting to heaven is like, does my good like outweigh my bad? And as long as I have like a little more good, then I'm good with God. And that's how I'm going to get to heaven. And if that's you, I understand it. But I've got some bad news for you this morning. That you could never have enough good to outweigh your bad. That you could never be good enough on your own, because the standard isn't like just barely good enough. The standard is perfection. And I think you know about yourself, and I certainly know about myself, that I am nowhere near perfection. And that's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel that Paul is talking about here is that Jesus was perfect for us. So it's not our works or our service or our church attendance or our knowledge. It's our faith in him that justifies us. It's our faith in him that sanctifies us, that makes us more like him. And so if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, that faith is a faith that says, Jesus, I know I've messed up. I'm not perfect. And I could try really hard to try to be, but I'm never going to be good enough. But I know that you were for me. Jesus, I trust that your death on the cross counts for me, that it took the punishment of my sin that I deserved to pay, that you took it upon yourself. And Jesus, I trust that on the third day you were brought back to life, that you were resurrected, and that you offer me life, life eternal, life that goes on forever but begins now. It's a simple faith. If you're here and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, I would encourage you to do that right now, as Paul's saying, that you might share in the blessings. And you don't have to clean your life up first. You don't have to have all of the answers. You don't have to have your good outweigh your bad. It's just trust. It's right where you're sitting, acknowledging, Jesus, I trust that what you did counts for me. And the Bible tells us that when we do that, we become a new creation, that we have a new life in him. And it's from this place of new life that we have this freedom to follow Jesus, this freedom to serve for the gospel, for others, for hope. It's something that we get to do, not just something that we have to do. And so how do we do that? How do we even know what to do? You're like, yeah, okay, that sounds great. I want to serve. That sounds exciting. I want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. I want to share in these blessings with other people, but I don't even know where to start. Let's continue in Acts, and we'll see a glimpse of how this plays out in real time for Paul. So verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now that's weird. The Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go talk about me there. Verse 7, and then they had come up to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. It's kind of weird again. We'll come back to it. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, I still find this account kind of wild because I don't know about you, but like Paul in my mind is operating on a different like plane. Like I'm kind of down here Christian-wise, and Paul is like up here. Like he's the super Christian who just like always knows the right thing, always knows the right answer, always knows what God wants, is so in tune with God that he never has questions or doubts or concerns, like super Christian Paul. And yet here we find like Paul has plans to go into Asia and God won't let him. I'm like, that's so wild to me. Like Paul, who's this man on a mission to spread the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, has the Holy Spirit forbid him from going to tell people about Jesus. I'm like, that's bizarre. Like, the job as a pastor, I would like, if people were like, please let me go tell people about Jesus, I'm like, that sounds great. And God's like, no, not there. And so he's like, go somewhere else. Okay, maybe here. And God again says, no, not there. And we don't have a lot of details about what that looks like. We don't know if that's just a sense that the Holy Spirit is placing on Paul. We don't know if that was like audible voice of God. We don't know if it's just physical barriers that he physically couldn't get there because of circumstances. We don't know how God was leading and directing Paul. It doesn't give us the details of that. And yet he is. And I imagine Paul in this moment being like, what? What? Really, God? Like, I'm trying to do good things. And I'm trying to do it with a good heart. I'm caring about other people. Like, what's going on? And then he gets this vision. This man says, come here to help us. And then they immediately go. And I love this. He says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's almost like, well, we couldn't go there. And we couldn't go there, and we have this vision, so it seems like God is telling us to go there, so I guess that's what we're going to do? Like even Paul, even Timothy, even Silas, that they had to be directed and then redirected by the Spirit of God. And Paul, he was smart, he was brilliant, he was a planner, he was a strategic thinker. And yet, even with all of the best strategy, all of the best planning, all of the best intentionality, and even with the best heart and concern for other people, they still weren't sure on what to do and had to be dependent on God. And I have no doubt that Paul could have ignored the promptings of the Holy Spirit here. Like Paul could have chosen to just gone to Asia, which eventually he would with the Spirit's blessing, but he could have just ignored God and gone in, and he could have shared the gospel and he could have seen great results and people could have known the Lord. But results aren't the measure of success. Faithfulness is. And Paul wanted to be faithful to where God was calling him, regardless of his own plans, regardless of his own ideas, regardless of his own strategy, regardless of his own idea about what would be best. He says, even if I don't understand it, I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing, and I want to follow him. We see Paul living out in real time what he had already written to the church in Galatia, where he said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step. It's this step-by-step moment. It's like this dance that the Holy Spirit is inviting us into, that he's leading and we follow along in his rhythm, moment by moment. I talk to a lot of people, as my job as a pastor, to talk to people about what it means to follow Jesus, and a lot of questions about what's God's will for my life, that they're trying to discern God's will, which is a great thing to do. But sometimes people, and honestly myself included in this, think that if we can just pray the right prayer or find the right Bible verse, that God is going to lay out the plan for their lives with step-by-step instructions. Like, okay, here's the next 50 years of your life, and here it is, and you just follow these steps all along the way. And like, that's what I so desperately want God to do. But the reality is God doesn't typically work in that way. Because if I'm honest, if I had that, I would get so ahead of God so fast that I would try to control and force that plan into place. I would trust myself to make it happen and not God. And I wonder if you've ever found yourself rushing ahead of God, trying to control or force things to happen because we want the plan and we want certainty and we want it now. And yet God doesn't move at that pace. And perhaps we need to learn, as Eugene Peterson calls it, the unforced rhythms of grace. And so God invites us into a dance, a step-by-step following of the Holy Spirit through dependence upon him. And now, big picture, when we talk about discerning God's will for our life, there are things that God directs us with. All throughout Scripture, there's directives on this is my will for you. Here's just one example of many. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Like, what's God's will for my life? Rejoice always. Find joy in everything. And then pray without ceasing. Always be coming back to your Heavenly Father. Always be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing. And then give thanks in all circumstances, the good and the bad, the painful and the celebrations, give thanks. In Scripture, it's full of direction like this, things to do or things not to do. But often it doesn't address the specific questions that we might have. Like that 1 Thessalonians passage, it's incredible. And honestly, I think if I personally would just take that verse more seriously and apply it to my life, my life would look dramatically different a month from today than it does now. And I bet the same would be true for you. If we just took that and say, okay, today I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to find joy today. And I'm going to pray all throughout the day. And I'm going to give thanks today over and over again. I think if I did that, my life would look so different. And yet I also understand that there's questions that we have about life that we're wanting to trust and follow Jesus, and we don't know where to go. We're like, that verse is great, but it doesn't help me know what college to apply to. It doesn't help me know what job to take. It doesn't help me know how to have that difficult conversation with my kids. It doesn't help me to know what to do about retirement or how to handle aging parents. It doesn't answer those questions. I just want God to tell me what the answer is. And I think sometimes God doesn't give us clear direction. He doesn't give us a clear answer because he's already given us the gift of free will, and he wants to allow us to enjoy that gift. So I think of it like my kids going out and they're like, "Can we go play in the backyard?" I'm like, "Yeah, absolutely." In our backyard, there's a swing set and they have all their toys and stuff. And then there's some boundaries, right? There's a fence that's set up and they know like that's the boundary. You can't go outside of the fence. So we could call those boundaries the things in Scripture that we would call sin. Like, don't go past those marks. But when my kids say, "Can we go out and play?" I'm like, "Please go enjoy yourselves. If you want to swing, you can swing. If you want to ride your scooter, you can ride your scooter. If you want to dig in the dirt, you can dig in the dirt. Like, please explore. Have fun. I've given you the freedom as my children to go and do that." And I think God has given us the gift of free will. And yeah, he's established some boundaries, some fence posts. Like, don't go past that because it won't be good for you. But I want you to go and explore. I want you to enjoy the world around you. This is my creation and you're a part of it. And then I've invited you to rule and reign with me. So go explore. Use your freedom. And there's sometimes with my kids that I need them to do a certain thing for a certain reason, and I just know that they won't understand even if I try to explain it. So my son Grayson, he loves riding his bike. Almost every evening right now, we'll go out and ride around our neighborhood. And the other night, as part of riding, we're trying to teach him safety things. So always we're riding on the right side of the road with him on the inside. So the curb, him and me. So I'm always kind of protecting him. And he's learned that that's where he goes and it's good. And then the other night we turned back on our street and our house is about halfway down the street. And I see as soon as we turn that there's this car backing out of another house. Now, I have some context of what's about to happen because I see the car coming and I've seen this car many times and I've seen them pull out really fast without looking. I've seen them turn and speed down the street, and this is almost what they always do. They don't look, they go way too fast, and they speed down the street. Now, I also know that Grayson doesn't see any of this. He doesn't see the car, he doesn't have the context, he doesn't understand what they're about to do. And so as we turn on the street, I say, Grayson, I need you to get on the other side of the road, and I need you to go and turn into our driveway. And he's 5, and so he does what 5-year-olds do. He's like, why? And I'm like, oh, there's a car coming. And I'm like, no, buddy, I don't have time. I just need you to get on the other side of the road and then turn into our driveway. And he's like, but I'm supposed to be over here. I'm like, yeah, I know, buddy, but I just need you to get on the other side of the road and turn into the driveway. He's like, why? I'm like, Grayson, buddy, please. Even if I stopped and tried to explain this, you're not going to understand it. You're not going to see the big picture. You're not going to get it. But right now, son, what I need you to do more than anything is just trust me. Just trust that even if you don't understand what I'm asking you to do, that it's for your best. And I think our Heavenly Father looks at us sometimes and he has specific things at specific times for a specific reason for us, that he'll lead us by his Holy Spirit. And he's inviting us to trust him, even if we don't understand. Knowing that we don't have the context, we can't see what's coming down the road, and he's inviting us to trust anyway. But in any of these scenarios, whether it's clearly encouraged in Scripture or clearly off limits in Scripture, whether it's an area of freedom like my backyard where you can go and explore, or it's the specific guidance like get on the other side of the road, we always have the freedom to choose. And the question before us is this, is will we trust? Will we have faith to follow? Or do we think that we know better and that we can do it on our own? And so in any of these areas of our lives, a key to discerning God's will is slowing down enough to listen, quieting our hearts and our minds, being still and listening. And sometimes that listening comes through reading Scripture, reading verses like that 1 Thessalonians passage where we read that we're to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. Maybe listening for you this morning is to take those principles and apply them. But sometimes listening is for promptings of the Holy Spirit, leading you in a specific area, a specific direction, and then moving in step, in rhythm with him, trusting that God is the one leading that dance and trusting that if you mess up and if you get off rhythm or you step on toes, that there's grace for that. Because success isn't based on your results. It's not based on how good of a dancer you are. It is based on your faithfulness. Do you trust and follow?
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us for worship Sunday mornings at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple, Google, and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.